Ah, good. To open our time in the Word, I'm going to ask you to turn to two portions of Scripture. We'll be referring to some other ones as well along the way. But let's start in Luke chapter 8. We're going to read verses 11 through 15. And then we're going to read from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And just to set the stage for us, I remind you that the theme of these messages is developing a way within for overcoming. Okay? And for those who have no idea what we're talking about, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the scriptures reveal that those who have received him as their savior, as their rescuer, as their refuge, they know that the things that they have done would have disqualified them from any kind of connection from God. They know that Jesus died for them. Okay? Of course, he died for the whole world. But at some point in time, for the things that Jesus came to do to manifest in a person's life, they have to say, they have to recognize, actually, he died for me. For me. I receive what he did. I confess that I am the sinner whose price he paid, but he has paid it for me and I receive it. Those people have been given eternal life. And one of the characteristics of eternal life is that it overcomes all that is against it. So, those of us who are followers of Jesus are to be marked by a life that overcomes. Now, I'm speaking in terms of what is normal. Whether we are actually experiencing or not, it is what is available. It is what is designed for us. And we don't have to deny that we may not be there yet, but we should take courage and say, actually, little old me is designed to overcome. I should put it differently. The life that God gives to little old me will cause me to overcome. That is the norm. But as we've heard along the way in many different places, what God wants actually has to be worked out. There are many people who think if God wants it, well, it should just happen. And that is a false way of thinking. God is not merely after a change in your circumstance. He's after you. If God wanted circumstances to change, he could just snap his fingers and circumstances would change. But what he's really after is you. What is in your heart? He wants a friendship, a fellowship with you in the midst of these circumstances that uproots why the circumstance was actually there. God really wants to heal you, not put a Band-Aid over an owie. He really wants to heal you. That means getting at the heart of the matter and delivering you from it. And the life that he grants us to have is an overcoming one. We've seen in the messages up to now a number of places that emphasize God wants you to overcome. I find that very encouraging. I will confess, I have not always overcome. Oftentimes I've been overcome by either weakness or circumstance. But that doesn't mean that what is available to me is anything less than an overcoming life. Because whatever is born of God overcomes this world, is what the scriptures say. This is what's on offer to you. Okay? Each one of us is in circumstances. There are difficulties and challenges that the life that God offers is more than enough for. It really is. It really is. So we've been talking about, how does that work? Well, one of the things that we have to be aware of is, what's going on inside makes all the difference. What's going on inside of you makes all the difference. A way of overcoming needs to be cultivated within. And that's what our series of messages up to now has been about. How does this work out? How does this work? You know, if you're a person whose first thought is to complain, something good can happen to you and you see what's wrong. Right? Somebody comes along and gives you $50. Well, how come it couldn't be 75? I really need 75. I only got 50. If that's you, well, you know what? There is a way within you that completely blocks overcoming. The way within you will result in you being overcome. God wants to change that, right? And I think it's also necessary to emphasize, God will not force you into the benefit that he has. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, that needs to change. Ah, there you go. And it's done. He invites you. Again, what he's really after is you. A friendship with you. Friendship cannot be manipulated. Love cannot be manipulated for it to be love. Right? Anybody who manipulates somebody else to do something that they want them to do, even if it's good for them, is not really loving them. That's not love. Love does not manipulate. Love does not force. Love does not trick. It doesn't deceive. But it's patient. It's kind. It waits. It offers. It says, come on. Come on. And that's what God is like. Right? So, again, we're not forced into the way that God wants, but he tells us and says, so come along with me. Here's how it needs to work. Come along with me. Okay, you need to stop being a grumbler. Well, I wouldn't grumble if I didn't have good reason. Actually, you have no reason to grumble. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and I had mercy on you. I gave you what you could never deserve. You got no reason to grumble. Yes, I do. And then God just waits patiently until you're willing to say, you're right. I have been acting like a spoiled child. When in your mercy, you have granted me what I could never deserve. And your whole way can change. I know, I speak personally of that. Okay? I know one of the key points in my walk with the Lord, my experience of salvation, one of the key turning points was when I went from being indifferent to being one who was thankful in the face of whatever happened to me. I can trace many of the benefits that are operating in my life to that. I'm not saying these things to you because it happened to me. I'm saying these things to you because the scriptures say it. I'm only wanting to give you an example. This works. This is really true. Going from either being indifferent or being a grumbler to the deliberate choice to give thanks to God opens doors into deeper benefit than you can imagine. So one of the first things we considered in the series was just that, give thanks in all things. It's the will of God for you. Then we talked about the fact that you cannot be a person who lets your mouth say whatever it wants. Really, your heart think whatever it wants to think. Okay, when we say something, when somebody says some boneheaded thing about God, it's because there's a boneheaded thing in their heart about God that finally came out. Right? You know, in a setting like this, where we're all nice Christians, we know not to say certain things because people will start asking questions. You know, I'm just so mad at God because he won't make me well. Well, somebody's probably going to come and ask you, hey, you know, that thing you said, why did you say it? And I don't want to bother with all that, right? So in a setting like this, I don't say things like that. But if it's in my heart, it will eventually come out of my mouth, right? Because what's in the heart is what comes out of the mouth eventually. So God wants to get at it. And there needs to be the thought within you that says, I am a servant of God. I am not allowed to entertain whatever thought I want. I am a servant of God. I am not allowed to speak however I want. And in each of these little subtopics, there's so much more that can be said than we have time for. So we just limited ourselves to say this. You know what? Whatever you're going through, find out what God says about it and put that in your mouth. Keep you safe. This is the too long did not read, or the, how do they call it? In the 90s, it used to be popular, the dummy's guide to. Here's the dummy's guide to watching over your mouth. Say what God says. Say what God says, even if it seems ridiculous to you. You know, when God says something about any circumstance, he's telling you what's realistic. Even if it flies in the face of experience and expectation. If God says it, you can count on it. It's what's true. So if you're a person who is so ground down by your circumstances and you are convinced that you are the most worthless human that has ever lived, what's the point of your life? God comes along and says, I delight over you. Take what he says. He's telling you the truth. There's something that he knows about you and your life and what he has done that makes it possible for him to say, I delight in you. You are one who is delighted over. Take what he says. Don't argue with it. But how can that be? Listen, you ain't God. You're nowhere near. You're nowhere that smart. If he says it, he's telling you a full picture. If for those of you who have had kids, I'm sure you've had the experience where your little 3-year-old or 4-year-old insists on something, you know, about how something works, and they have no idea of the grander consequences of something. No, you can't have a chainsaw. Why can't I have a chainsaw? I want a chainsaw. The child has no idea beyond I want what I want. No thought of, is that safe? Is it good? Is it the best thing? Whereas the adult, if he's sensible, would not give a chainsaw to a 3-year-old just because he wants it. Maybe a poor analogy. What I'm saying is when God says something to you, he sees the full picture. You don't. Take him at his word. If he says, I'm delighted over, I'm delighted over. If he says that he has got no problem with me, he's got no problem with me. And the fabulous thing about that is that's usually in the face of a lot of things that need to be changed. God having no problem with me does not mean there's nothing in my life that doesn't need to be changed. It's just that he sees me through the lens of the offering that Jesus made. And that changes everything. Okay? So along the way, we've considered watching over your mouth. And most recently, we've been just talking about faith. There has to be a way within that makes operating in faith possible. Okay? Because everything that we will ever overcome will be overcome by faith. In 1 John chapter 5, we read in previous meetings, here is what overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And more recently, we've talked about the fact that faith is not some innate ability within you to listen to what God says, but rather, when God says something, on that word comes a grace to receive it. Any one of us who's been born again has been born again because the word of God came, and we who weren't that interested in God, all of a sudden we're saying yes to him. That word brought a grace to receive, and that continues to be the case. Faith is a gift from God. Right? You with me so far? And last week we talked about how this faith works. We talked about this phrase that you find in the scriptures, little faith. O ye of little faith, because of the littleness of your faith. And we saw that he's not talking about quantity. Okay, and we're going to re-emphasize that today. But before I keep going, Luke chapter 8. Am I still in the view here? Okay, good. Luke chapter 8 in verse 11, explaining a parable that he had just spoken. His disciples said, like, what are you talking about? Jesus talks about a sower going to sow seed. And some seed falls in hard ground. Some seed falls in shallow ground. Some seed falls in ground that looks good, but it gets choked by weeds. And some seed falls in good soil, and it bears fruit. And now Jesus is about to explain what's really going on. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. I don't know whether we'll get it up there or not. Ooh. Even if it's up there, you're not going to see it. No worries, that's not really not much the projector can do. You got to put a dark background and then a white. Unfortunately, that's the best we can do. But anyway, let's keep reading. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Okay? An explanation of how the things of God work. Let's jump to Mark chapter 6. Thank you, Father. Jesus went out from where he was and came into his hometown. And his disciples followed him. This is verse 1. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he wondered at their unbelief. Okay? A scenario where Jesus could do far less than what God wanted to do. So if you think God can do whatever he wants, here's an example that disproves that. All he could do, and I love the fact that the smallest thing that he could do was to heal somebody, but that's all he could do. And he marveled at their unbelief, as if unbelief makes a difference to what God can do in our lives. I wanted to do one more portion before we launch more fully into what we're talking about here. Luke chapter 17. Jumping ahead to verse 3. "Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Here is an example that we talked more fully in last week of a circumstance where the apostles, the servants of God, think the problem here is I don't have enough faith. You're asking for stuff that is just impossible. Just impossible. Norman, would you be a favor? Could you hand these out, please? Let me take one. So, Norman's going to pass out these things. On here is a little card. I'll hold it up for the people who are seeing it. On the card, well, piece of paper, is a little speck. Okay? This is the seed from, if I'm not mistaken, the Sinopis nigra, the black mustard. This is a mustard seed. Okay? This is the mustard seed. This is the amount of faith that is required to get a tree or a mountain to move from where it is and be cast into the sea. This is the amount. Okay? Now, I've heard some people contend that the seed that was referred to as the mustard seed in the Bible is actually even smaller than this. But as we in engineers say, we have an upper limit here. Okay? No bigger than this amount of faith is required to move mountains. What an extraordinary thing. So how we think about faith has to change. Because too often, the problem is, I don't have enough. And God is saying, you're thinking about it wrong. This is all you need. Already in meetings past, we've established that God has given to everyone who has come to him, he has given the measure of faith that you need. Okay? And if you want an analogy of this, you know, these lights are on. Behind these lights are wires that ultimately connect to a power station. Right? And I went to the Hoover Dam when I was down in Las Vegas. And the Hoover Dam is this massive structure. I don't know if anybody has ever seen it. It's this humongous, impressive work of engineering, for the lack of a better word. And inside it are these massive generating pieces of equipment to generate electricity. Huge things that generate megawatts of power to make it available to people. Okay? So behind that light is this enormous, powerful infrastructure to enable it. But that light turns on by a little device that is nothing compared to the power that is generated, that the equipment that is needed to generate it. A little switch can turn on megawatts. Okay, now the little switch that turns on megawatts would be a little bit bigger than our wall switch, but I hope the analogy is there. You don't need a lot of faith because faith is like a switch. Faith is not the power that moves a mountain into the sea. It's not the power that moves a tree from where it is to where it needs to be. Faith engages it. The power comes from God. Faith is the little switch, the little tiny switch that flicks it on. That's why all you need is this. That's why all you need is this. Okay? The title of my message this morning is Faith Needs Building, Unbelief Needs Starving. Okay? Because at the end of the day, and this is something that we've already established in previous meetings, the issue is not the quantity of faith. Last meeting, we took time to establish this from the Greek, even, going really into it. And we saw that when Jesus would talk to his disciples about being of little faith, he was not saying you don't have enough faith. He was saying the way you are using the faith you've been given is inappropriate. So in Peter's case, who got out of the water, you have to believe to get out of the boat. You know what I'm saying? Right? I mean, just think about it. If you knew that I was a practical joker, and I said, hey, have a seat here, and every time somebody sits on the chair, it falls apart on them. Right? It falls completely apart. And they fall down, and everybody laughs at it. And then I come and say, hey, Sheetal, have a seat. Sheetal's going to be thinking, nope. Why? Because she has no confidence that what I'm saying is true, that this chair will hold her. So for Peter to get out of the boat, he had to have confidence that it was possible, right? You don't get out of the boat and step onto something that never holds anybody up if you didn't think it was possible. He had faith. He gets out. He walks on the water. He sees the wind and the waves. And what he sees persuades him, this is not possible. And he begins to sink. And Jesus grabs him and says, oh, you of little faith. Was he saying, you don't have faith? I don't know about you, but to get out on the water, that's a lot of faith in my poor measurement of things. The problem was not the quantity of faith, but how it was used. What he saw persuaded him to give up. And herein is the problem for all of us. What he saw persuaded him to give up. I'm going to run out of time here if I'm not going to be quick. We'll have to finish this next week, I think. So, the issue is not quantity of faith for any one of us. The issue is how we use it. Okay? I'd like you to go to, I wish we had time to read all three. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. In verse 14. Okay, again, we've used this passage in the last few meetings, but let me set the stage again. Jesus had given authority to his disciples to cast out demons. It was something they had done. It was not something that was normal. Okay, demons being cast out of people, people being set free from things that they cannot even necessarily put their finger on, tormenting them, was a sign of the kingdom of God. This is what God's rule would be like. You are set free from the things that torment you. The disciples were given that authority to cast out demons. Okay? And they saw it. They came back to Jesus and reported, even the demons are subject to us in your name. This was something they had experience with. Okay? Jesus and some of his disciples went away to do something. They come back, and that's where we're going to read. Okay? In verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because you're stupid idiots." No. "Because you don't have enough faith." No. He said, "Because of the littleness of your faith." And that does not mean, as we've already established, your faith is too small. Okay? "I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Okay? I am pressed for time, but nevertheless, as we'll probably complete this next Sunday, let's just read the two portions of Scripture that are the parallel of this in the other Gospels. Let's get a fuller picture of what was going on. Okay? Luke chapter 9. Verse 37. "On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. 'I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling..." Okay, we'll stop there. That passage has to do with something else. Let's quickly go to Mark chapter 9. Verse 14. Oops, not 14. Wait a second. Oh, I'm reading 8. No, well, it doesn't even help. It helps if you're in the right chapter. So, verse 14 it is. And when they came back to the disciples in chapter 9, verse 14, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth, and it stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him in both to the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him up by the hand and raised him. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Okay? Again, unfortunately, we don't have the time to finish this, but let me quickly give you some conclusions, and we'll build the conclusions next week. First of all, the issue had never to do with the amount of faith they had. It had to do with unbelief. If faith is a horse pulling in this direction, unbelief are horses pulling in the opposite directions. And why the thing doesn't move is that all these horses overwhelm this. And it is the design of God that you can choose to let all those other horses affect you. I.e., even though you've been given faith, by your practice and habit, that can be overwhelmed so that what God says is possible for you isn't. This was the problem that the disciples were having. Their faith was characterized by littleness. Okay? Now, you read the descriptions of what happened when this boy was affected by that demon. It was, let's shall we say, it had special effects. Right? It was not just that he was quiet. He would flail around and he would throw it on the ground. It was pretty dramatic. Okay? Now, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Okay? So, they have had experience casting out demons. And I'm pretty sure up to this point in time, it had never been a problem. They say, get out, it left. Then this boy comes. And they say, get out. And the first thing that happens is, starts flailing around. And I am pretty sure by what Jesus said, that persuaded them to stop. It's not working. And as soon as that thought of, it's not working, starts to sow into your mind, you get less and less confidence. You start to... And fortunately, Jesus shows up. Okay? You see the scenario. It wasn't just a get out and the thing came out and everybody was well. When you look at the fuller description of the circumstance, you see there was a battle there. The difference was Jesus was not dissuaded. Right? So this guy is flailing around. The disciples would probably go, what do we do? Jesus says, how long has this been happening? As if he's not even bothered by the fact that this boy is rolling around on the ground. How long has this been going on? Since he was a child. And he simply rebukes it and it comes out. He was not perturbed by the fact that the first moment he said it, it didn't happen. He was not thrown off by the fact that it didn't happen immediately. He wasn't saying, what's wrong here? Why is this not working? He just saw it just needs to be done. You know, why be thrown off this? And there is another thing that needs to be seen here. You know, he says, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Who was he talking to? What's your guess? Who was he guessing to? Warren says the crowd. His disciples. What do you think? He was talking to everybody. Okay? He wasn't just talking to his disciples because look, when did he say it? He said that sentence when the man came and said, I asked your disciples to cast him out and they could not do it. And the phrasing that's put in the scriptures is, so Jesus answered and said. Why put the phrase, he answered? That means there was a question behind, I told your disciples to cast them out, and they couldn't do it. There was a question there, and Jesus was answering it. You see what I'm saying? He didn't just respond. He was answering an implicit question behind, I asked your disciples to do it, and they couldn't do it, i.e., this is not possible. And he answered and said, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Without getting too much caught into it, the point here was the whole ensemble of them, disciples, crowd, and this guy, were caught up in unbelief, and that's why it was not working. You need to be willing to recognize that if you're in the midst of a crowd of people who don't believe, certain things are not going to be possible. Because it wasn't possible for Jesus. And if you read this, when he saw the crowd starting to grow, as if like, oh, before this gets any worse, get out! And it was dealt with. And then when his disciples come and say, like, what's going on here? Like, why did this not work for us? He said, this kind does not go out. In one passage in Matthew, it says, except through fasting and prayer. In Mark, as we read, it says it doesn't come out without prayer. What was he talking about? Now, the first thing you might think is he was talking about that demon. This kind does not come out without fasting and prayer. And yet, Jesus goes, get out, and it comes out. Jesus didn't take 5 days off to pray and fast. It came out anyway. Oh, but it was Jesus. Jesus is on a different level than us. Listen, he was not happy with the disciples because they did not do what he did. In other words, what Jesus did could have been done by his disciples. So we cannot afford to think in terms of there's Jesus and then there's the rest of us. He was operating as we are to operate. Okay? So the problem here was not he was a special class of person. The issue was he was not operating how they were operating. He was not operating in unbelief. So when he says this kind does not come out except through prayer and fasting, he was talking about unbelief. These horses that are arrayed against your faith that wants to go this way, that doesn't get just dealt with by philosophizing. It doesn't get dealt with by thinking about things. And here's my message put all together. Faith needs strengthening through prayer and fasting. Unbelief needs starving through prayer and fasting. Okay? And by fasting, I don't just mean going without food. And we'll talk more fully about this next week. But my point is this. If you're the kind of person who has an inkling to believe God for something and then at the same time entertain every reason why it cannot work, you're stuck. Remember the parable that we read at the beginning, the parable of the sower. One of the kinds of soil that was there was the soil where the seed went in, started to grow, and got choked by weeds. Okay? Now, if the seed was the word of God, and that became a plant and started to grow, and other things came up and grew and planted, where did those other things come from? Right? Picture a garden. Okay? I'm planting carrots. I see the carrot shoot come up, but I see all this other stuff come up. Where did that other stuff come from? They are seeds, right? Not the seed I wanted, but some other seed got in there and it started to grow. If the seed in the parable is the word of God, what are those other seeds? Other words. So if you're a person who wants to believe God for something and at the same time has no thought about extinguishing all these other influences, you're going to be in the situation where you will be described as little faith. So, you're open to the idea that God wants to heal you, and then you fill yourself with all the reasons why this disease cannot be healed. I'm not talking about being naive, okay? But I'm talking about having been made aware of the circumstance, being more strengthened in one than the other. And too often, especially in the time we live, we entertain all sorts of thoughts about things. How we feel, how we perceive in our natural senses is stronger to us than what God has said. So the problem for each one of us in a circumstance where by faith we need to overcome is simply this. Starve that unbelief. The faith you've got is more than enough. Strengthen the faith, but starve that unbelief. That can take fasting in terms of starving. I mean, please don't, I don't, unfortunately for the sake of time, because it is really late, we can't build on this, but I don't just mean go without food. Going without food does not stop unbelief. Okay? But a devotion to God does. That's why fasting can sometimes be more effective if it's not food. You know, if in your day, the way your day works out, you got 1 minute for the word and 90 minutes for everything that's on the web, maybe the thing that needs to be starved there is your attention to everything on the web. Faith is not an intellectual activity. There is a way that it works. And we'll continue with this. So, the title of the message again, Faith needs strengthening. Unbelief needs starving. Amen. Thank you for your patience.